Let's have a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray that it would be just that. It would be your word that's heard today and this morning. I pray that every ear here would listen to what you have to say, regardless of what comes out of my mouth, Lord, that they will hear your truth, that they will hear what's necessary for them on this day. I just thank you for it all, through Christ's name. Amen. So, excuse me. I always like to, as you might know, set some background and context when I start a new book, mostly for myself. So I'll do that again today. From what I kind of studied and researched, the book of 1 Peter was written in the early 60s AD. And as it mentions right here in the beginning, it was written to multiple churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is essentially Turkey today. Most of those believers were likely Gentiles, and from what we can tell here, Peter became aware that they were being persecuted. They were facing opposition and harassment from the Greeks and from the Romans. There are some critics. I read a bunch of commentaries, and there's a few that kind of waver because they just feel like the Greek that's written in this book is awfully well written for a Jewish fisherman to have written it. But Peter mentions, as we'll see in chapter 5 here, that he had Silas help him with this letter. And Silas was a well-spoken, well-educated man. He was a Hellenistic Jew, so he would have had pretty good masterful control of the Greek language. So I think the critics can be the critics, but I don't think there's any reason to refute what God's word says here right in the beginning and identifies this book as being written by Peter. Where did Peter write this letter? Again, kind of in the last chapter, Peter makes reference to Babylon, and some believe maybe it's symbolism for Rome. Jews would have easily noticed that similarity, that symbolism, I think, between Babylon taking over Jerusalem and Rome doing the same. And others argue, well, there was a large group of Jews that had moved into Babylon near the Euphrates, the town actually called Babylon. But I think there's probably smart scholars on either side, but it's pretty common knowledge that Peter was crucified in Rome in the mid-60s AD. So unless he made a really quick, fast track to Rome, my guess is that he probably was in Rome, but that's just my thinking there and many others too. Either way, 1 and 2 Peter were written in order. 1 Peter came before, and in 2 Peter, Peter references this first letter. And because they were all essentially written in the 60s AD, they probably were some of the last writings that Peter had before he was crucified. So I think it's interesting, we look at could maybe look at these letters as Peter's swan song in a way, and how right until the very end he was fighting for the truth and he was concerned for his fellow believers, not just himself. We see that in many of the other apostles as well, disciples. So I know I've done some messages through the letters of Paul, and we know that Paul is a very well-to-do, well-spoken student. We might consider him a master of PhD in theology, or he might have a degree in Jewish studies, or just in law itself. And I don't know about many of you, but to me, that kind of puts him above my pedigree. I think sometimes it's nice to look at someone that might be a little more common, maybe like Peter was. Now, we need the smart, intelligent people to bring things to us, of course, but it's still kind of refreshing sometimes to to look at a person and feel like we have something to relate to. And I think Peter does that for me. He was a man in way over his head. He was often quick to speak. He came from a humble background. He was a hard worker as a fisherman. And I think it's interesting that even with all of that, he was one of the first ones that Jesus asked to follow him. And from what we can gather from Scripture, his first words and his response to Jesus in the book of Luke there was, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So I think he knew from the very start that he was in over his head. But at the same time, compare that to chapter 22 of Luke, where Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift him out as wheat. And what does Peter say in response? He says, "Lord, I am ready to go to prison or to death for you." I don't know what I would do in that situation, but I don't know. If Jesus had just told me that Satan was asking for my soul, I don't know if what I would do. I hope I would maybe just beg for some mercy. Maybe he was a little too confident there. Maybe he spoke too soon. It was that very next morning when he denied Christ three times. So I just want to give a little bit of background about the author of this letter and its whereabouts, its time frame. As we go through this chapter, I've picked out five key words to sort of keep us on topic, to keep us moving through. The first word that I have here is the word consecration. And I've tried to look up some definitions for all these as well. Consecration could be defined as the act of making or declaring something sacred. If you look at verses 1 and 2 here in our text, and I'll read it again, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." So Peter was writing to God's elect. You might ask, well, who's God's elect? Well, it's those who are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. And I don't want to get into a big speech here about predestination, election, and all that, but I think the scripture here is quite clear that those who have been consecrated, those who have been declared sacred by their Creator, are the ones that are considered chosen. So if Peter's writing to God's chosen people here, to the people that God has consecrated, how were they consecrated? Well, it says that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the spilling of Jesus' blood on the cross. That's how they've been deemed sacred. During my study, I came across a verse that I never really looked at this verse that way. I think maybe because it's always mentioned around Christmas time and we have other things on the mind. But Matthew 1:20-21, everyone will recognize it. It says, "But after he had considered this," we're speaking of Joseph, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" The angel didn't tell Joseph that Jesus will save all people from their sins. He said he will save his people from their sins. So who are his people? They're those chosen by God the Father, Jew and Gentile alike. John 6:37-40 says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Then later on in John, Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 6, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So Peter wrote this letter to specific groups of people, and we know that applies also then to all of God's elect scattered throughout the world. So God's word is for all of those that he has consecrated, to those who have been deemed sacred through Christ's blood sacrifice. I think it's interesting to note that in the parable of the wedding banquet, Jesus ends with the statement, many are invited, but few are chosen. I pray that that includes all of us here, that we're all chosen. Have you truly and sincerely answered that invitation? Have you gone all in? So, I think we've established that God's chosen people have been set aside as sacred, made holy. Moving on to our next key word here would be affirmation. And if we look down verses 3 through 5, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If Jesus hadn't rose from the dead, would that the price still have been paid? Could we have confidence in that? If he hadn't proven his words were true by conquering death, would it be possible for us to put our hope and our faith in a man like that? I think it'd be nearly impossible. Jesus' resurrection affirms the hope we have in the eternal inheritance that he describes. Jesus affirmed his words through the resurrection. John 14, 28 through 29 says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. John 2, 18 through 22, we're kind of backing up a little bit, is the account where Jesus is discussing things with the Pharisees. He says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years for us to build this temple and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So through his resurrection, Jesus Christ affirmed that his words are true, that all God's people have been given new birth and a living hope of an eternal inheritance through his sacrifice. So God's people are consecrated to holiness. They have been purified through the blood of Christ, and this has been affirmed by his resurrection. So how do we know if we are in fact God's chosen? How do we right here know that we've been made clean through the death and resurrection of Christ, that we've been forgiven for our sins? The next key word I have here for us is confirmation. Confirmation we define as the process of supporting a statement by evidence. In our text here, 6 through 9, verses 6 through 9, it says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know we've spoken many times about trials and about suffering. Sometimes I think we even focus on that a little too much. But I think here Peter's kind of helping to show us that suffering is, in essence, a litmus test for our faith. To quote John MacArthur, he says, "The cure for doubt is suffering. The cure for doubt is suffering." How? How can that be? Right here in our text, it says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, something that's far greater than gold, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So when we go through a trial, whatever it might be, and we come out on the other side with our faith intact, with a joy that passes all understanding, I think that's the proof. That's the confirmation that we can stand firm and certain that Christ died for us. If you don't come out on the other side with your faith intact, well, that's also confirmation of something else. Stealing a short story that I heard in a sermon from Alistair Begg, says that there was a man that had pretty severe case of brain cancer, and he was undergoing some pretty excruciating treatments. He was very sick, and he was in a lot of pain. He was in horrible shape. The nurse that was working the day shift was filling out his chart, and she left a sticky note on the front of his folder for the next nurse, sort of as a warning. Why did she have to warn the next nurse? What did she have to warn her about? Well, the note said, "This man is absurdly joyful." Why was he so joyful? Because he knew he was headed towards his eternal inheritance. Because even through those trials, he had his faith intact. Weeks before one of Callie's classmates' dads died of liver cancer, well, it was a year ago now, time flies, I stopped in, I talked with him, picked up some frozen turkeys that he'd raised and he wanted to kind of donate to people less fortunate around Thanksgiving time. And right there shows you the type of faith he had, I think. But he could barely get up. He could barely move around. His body was all swollen from fluid. But he was sitting there on his couch as I talked to him, and he was extremely joyful. Why? Because probably a year or two prior is when he accepted Jesus Christ into his heart. And he was extremely thankful for that. He was essentially at peace, I think. I didn't see him like in his last few weeks. He was in the hospital in pretty bad shape, but from what I was told from our mutual friends, all he wanted to talk about was Jesus. If those two stories don't provide confirmation of faith, and I don't know what really does. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So when we pass through trials and when we come out on the other side and our faith is intact, it truly is confirmation that our faith is genuine, that our salvation is real. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Toward the end of this section of our passage here, to kind of add an extra layer to this, it's something that kind of struck me, or popped out to me anyways. we got to remember that Jesus said to his disciples that there's a special blessing for those who believe and have not even seen him. John 20, 24 through 29 is the account of when Jesus appears to the disciples when Thomas is actually present. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told them, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen yet believe.'" Jesus places a special blessing on those who haven't seen but believe. Our trials and our sufferings give us confirmation of our faith, even when we haven't seen Christ ourselves in person. "So though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." So God's people are consecrated for holiness. They have been purified through the blood of Christ, and this has been affirmed by his resurrection. And faith is confirmed through trials and sufferings. But what's the end game to this? Our next word is consummation. Consummation can be defined as the act of making something complete or perfect and final. Verses 10 through 13 of our text here says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and sober, fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Salvation has been long in the making. All the way through the Old Testament, God's plan for salvation was being revealed. And then when Christ came into the world, it became even more clear. So now the stage has been set, so to speak. The proposal has been made, and it's been accepted. When Christ returns, he will consummate the marriage with his bride, the church. I found it very interesting. In my research, the Jewish traditions around marriage, it's very much a representation of this. Just as with the betrothal period in biblical times, the bride and the groom would be separated for quite a bit of time, and it was oftentimes an undetermined amount of time as the groom prepared a home and other sorts of things, getting everything arranged and ready. So the bride of Christ now is separated from her bridegroom during this age that we're in. When Christ, the bridegroom, is revealed, when he returns, the church will be united with him. And the official wedding ceremony will take place. The eternal union of Christ and his bride will be consummated at that time. Revelation 21, 1 through 2 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." This is where our hope lies. We have grace now, but how much more will that grace be revealed and felt on that day when Christ consummates his relationship with the church? Think of the most blissful thing that's ever happened to you, and how fresh and how new it felt, how time seemed to stand still. I think that's probably just barely a taste of what it will be like on that day for eternity. When Christ returns and all is revealed, when all things are set right, and when we are washed clean, then we will truly be at one with Christ. John 16:21-22 says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." The trials and sufferings of this world will eventually wash away from our memories as we're united with Christ for eternity. So God's people are consecrated to holiness. They've been purified through the blood of Christ. And this has been affirmed by his resurrection. The believer's faith is confirmed through trials and suffering. And the believer looks forward to the day of Christ's return when all will be revealed and the salvation of God's chosen will be consummated for eternity. So what does this leave for us to do now as we wait for that day? Our last word here is determination. Determination can be defined as being firm or fit with a fixed intention to achieve a desired goal. And towards the end of our scripture here, in verses 14 through 21, it says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Each and every day we must stand firm in our faith, and it has to be with a determined obedience to Christ. As God's chosen, we have to acknowledge that we are purchased by a very heavy price, and that we essentially owe everything back to Christ. So if he calls us to be holy, then we need to strive to be holy. We need to be determined to strive for that. If he calls us to persevere through trials, then we need to have that determination before it even begins. We need to make that decision to stay firm in our faith. We need to stay focused on what really matters, and that focus is eternity and the inheritance that awaits us. As Peter says, we are just foreigners here. That's what we need to always keep in mind. We must strive to live every day in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God. We must stay true to our bridegroom as we await his return. Verses 22 through the end of the chapter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So this place and these bodies, they're all temporary, right? Even here Peter says that, you know, gold is temporary. It doesn't last. we need to live and be determined to live out a life that's active, an active worship, an active faith. And I think the reason why is, well, because of that hope that we have, because of the hope we have as a result of Christ's sacrifice for us, because he loved us first. So that means we love him in return, and we do whatever it takes to please and honor him. Peter might have been a little quick to the gun, but when he told Christ that he would go to prison or die for him, that is the correct answer. So God's people are consecrated to holiness. They've been purified through the blood of Christ, and that has been affirmed by his resurrection. And our faith is confirmed through trials and suffering. And someday Christ will return to consummate the union with his church. And because of all this, we live each day determined to honor and please him now and into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your words. I pray that it was your words that reached the ears of all that were listening. Whatever you had intended, Lord, I pray that it be your will and that it would be done. I thank you for the opportunity to worship you here, Lord, and relative ease with minimal persecution, Lord. Help us not to take that for granted. We pray for those who are going through trials, going through sufferings, that they would come through it stronger and strengthened, and that they can reflect back on it with a confidence, with a confirmation that you do have them in your hand. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross and your resurrection and how that proves your words are true, and that we can place all of our faith and trust in them. I just thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.